In your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63. This morning, in honor of God's word, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like his who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. And my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out in their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and his great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. You may be seated. This chapter starts off with a pretty grim image, talking about someone in a blood-spattered robe coming from Edom and Bozrah. What is Edom? What is Bozrah? Why does it matter? Edom was a nation south of Israel. Bozrah was their capital city. If you've been participating in the church Bible reading plan that some of us have been working our way through, you will know that in the first chapters of Genesis, we hear the story of Jacob and Esau. And we see how their relationship was shattered and how they became enemies. Jacob ended up fleeing from his life. Well, Edom is actually the name for the people group that descended from Esau. And they are always used in Scripture as a picture of people who have hatred and malice toward God and his people. So when you see the word Edom in Scripture, just like when you see the word Egypt It means more than just a place. We know again and again from our study in Isaiah that Egypt means sin, the enchantment of the culture around us. When we see Edom, what he's referring to is humanity, ourselves at our worst, despising God, finding itself in earthly joy, and persecuting God's people because of their loyalty to a higher world. It's a very unlikely place for the salvation of God's people to come from. And yet Isaiah says, this person who brings salvation with their own arm comes by way of Edom. He's speaking in verses 1 and 2 as one of the watchmen on the wall that we looked at in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 6, looking for hope, looking for rescue, and he sees off in the distance this figure coming. And this chapter really is a story of who this person is. Why is his clothing spattered with red? He goes on to tell us that this person has been taking vengeance on his enemies, fighting for redemption. Verse 5 tells us, I looked, but there was no one to help. He's done it alone, not with a great army, by himself. We don't even see him until the victory is complete. Who is this person that brings salvation by himself? Who is this person in verse 8 that Isaiah says becomes their Savior? Turn with me to the end of your Bibles. Isaiah is always looking forward and back at the same time. We see the same person, the same image. This helps us understand what Isaiah is describing in our passage this morning. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to 16. Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16. And then we're going to jump back to Revelation chapter 6. We have the same image of red spattered garments that we see in Isaiah 63, verse 3. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are as a flame of fire. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's the response to that conquering king? Isaiah chapter 63, verse 6 says, I trampled the peoples down in my anger, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. We see Christ as king in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. He says this, Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us. Hide us from what? Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We have a tendency as God's people to often worry or to be paranoid about the wrong things. And Isaiah addresses that very bluntly earlier in his book. I think it's Isaiah chapter 8, where he says, Do not call conspiracy all the things that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. But the Lord of hosts, he is the one who is holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. I'm paraphrasing very loosely there. God wants us to fear wisely. He knows that our tendency every day is to worry, to be afraid of those circumstances and those situations in our life that we keep seeing again and again. He knows that that's what we tend to fixate our fears and our concerns on. But there's something much bigger, something much more important that we need to worry about. And that is our relationship with this Lamb, this blood-spattered Redeemer. There's a reason C.S. Lewis uses the image of a lion when he describes Christ. And those are the things that we see, these are the two pictures that we see of Christ in Isaiah. He's both lion and he is lamb. Verses 3 and 6 repeats a bunch of anger words. There's anger, there's wrath, there's vengeance. There's all these things going on that speak of punishment and retribution and revenge. My tendency is to always ask, when I find myself in a difficult situation, I tend to ask God, I say, God, are you on my side? If I'm having a personal difficulty with someone, if I find myself in a difficult circumstance, I'm always asking God to be the one that's on my side. Surely he can't be on your side because you're wrong. Mostly because you're on the opposite side of me, right? We're all like that. That's not what he's talking about at all. Rather, what we're learning about here in these first six verses is that it's not about your side. It's not about my side. The question is, am I on God's side? Is what God values what I value? Verse 4 tells us that the Redeemer comes because the year of redemption had come. He's mighty to save. We need to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And to help us do that, Isaiah invites us to look back at what God has done. And I think that's a good reminder to all of us. When I look forward into the future, at the start of a new year, all of us often wonder, what does this year hold for me? And people have been doing that for hundreds of years. What's this year going to contain? What's going to happen? How often have you said to someone, I'm not sure I would have had the strength to go through the last year if I'd have known what it held before it started, right? It's a very familiar concept. But the one way that we get the faith, the trust, and the confidence to look ahead to an uncertain, unknown future is to look back, to recount, to remember what it is that God has done for us. And that's what Isaiah does in verses 7 to 14 in our text this morning. Verse 7 says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Completely different words than the anger words of the first six verses. Instead, they're words of fulfillment. He's trying to heap word upon word to describe something that's almost indescribable. The first part of the verse says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. The end of the verse says, according to the abundance of the God's steadfast love. Why is that? It's God's steadfast love that surrounds us. And that assurance of his love really is the oxygen that feeds our souls, that keeps us alive in difficult and unknown circumstances. Jude tells us in Jude verse 21 to keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? By going back and rethinking what he's done for us, as Isaiah does in verse 8 and in verse 9. There, Isaiah tells us that God chose us. He became our Savior. He shared in our afflictions. Verse 9, in their affliction he was afflicted. Think about that. The Creator of the universe, the Savior of the world, shares in your hurts, shares in your fears, shares in your pains, shares in your afflictions. And yet, so often, I think that God doesn't see me. God doesn't understand me. God doesn't care about me. Verse 9, the last part of verse 9, proves that that is wrong. It says that God's given us his presence. Look at that image. It says he has redeemed us and he has carried us. He has lifted up and carried them not just once, not just twice, but that verse ends with a few very important words. All the days of old. This is not a one-time thing that God does for us. This is not something that God just does for me or for you. This is something that God has been doing for all of his people through all of history, picking them up and carrying them. Think about how the Christian church began. A group of frightened people in an outpost of the Roman Empire with all of the powers of society against them. I read this in a commentary. I wanted to share it with you. Reflecting on how the church, how God's people are shaped and guided by God. It says this about the growth of the Christian church. Within the space of 30 years after the death of Christ, the gospel had been carried to all parts of the civilized and to no small portion of the uncivilized world. Its progress and its triumph were not concealed. Its great transactions were not hidden in a corner. It had been preached in the most splendid, powerful, and enlightened cities. Churches were already founded in Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, and at Rome. The gospel had spread within 30 years to Arabia, Asia Minor, Greece, Macedonia, Italy, and Africa. It had assailed the most mighty existing institutions. It had made its way over the most formidable barriers. It had encountered the most deadly opposition. It had traveled to the capital and had secured such a hold even in the imperial city of Rome as to make it certain that it would finally overturn the established religion and seat itself on the ruins of paganism. Within 30 years of the death of Christ, it had settled the point that it would overturn every bloody altar, close every pagan temple, bring under its influence everywhere the men of office, rank, and power, and that the banners of faith would soon stream from the palaces of the Caesars. All of this would be accomplished by the instrumentality of fishermen, of those they called the Nazarenes. They had neither wealth nor power nor armies. With the exception of Paul, they were men without learning. They were taught only by the Holy Ghost, armed only with the power of God, victorious only because Christ was their captain. And the world acknowledged the presence of the messengers of the highest and the power of the Christian religion. Its success has never been and can never be accounted for by any other supposition than the simple fact that God attended it. And when you think about that, it's an extraordinarily true thing. That something so small, begun by so few people who were so very afraid, who were so very uncertain, who were so very sad and lonely after their teacher left them, instead looked forward in confidence by remembering what it was that God had done for them. See, it does not matter what forces and trends and cultural pushes push against our faith, push against the church today. Until Christ returns, Revelation tells us he's always going to have enemies. You can count on that. You don't need to worry about that. But what does change along the way is our responsiveness to the steadfast love of God. We think about losing the power of Christ in our lives. And Isaiah reminds us that it's not something that outside factors do. It's something that happens to us on the inside. Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 63. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Yes, Isaiah's audience was looking down the proverbial barrel of the gun of the Babylonian Empire. But it wasn't the Babylonians who defeated them. They had defeated themselves long before the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came through those city gates in Jerusalem. They defeated themselves by saying no to God. They were thinking, we're okay. We can handle this. We talked in previous messages about their prosperity, about their self-sufficiency, about their arrogance. It's a lot like us sometimes. We don't want that much of God. Too much of God complicates things. And when they rebelled against God, things couldn't go on as before. God is not mocked. Think about this. If you're on a city street and a child runs out in front of a bus and you go pull them back to safety, that's one thing. It's a very noble thing. But if you are on the city street and a child runs out in front of a bus and the parent pulls them back to safety, what's the difference in the discussion afterwards? If you pull someone else's child back to safety, I'm glad you're okay. When you pull your own child back from safety, you are two things. You are glad they are okay, but you are not happy. The question you start asking is, do you not know better? Did you not look both ways before you crossed the street? And that whole tirade goes on and on, right? Why is that? Because other people may care about that child in the street enough to pull them out of the way of that bus. But only a parent cares enough to be angry and upset, to discipline them for that lapse in judgment. That's what Isaiah is talking about here when he talks about how we grieve the Holy Spirit. James chapter 4, verse 6 tells us that God does what? He opposes the proud. He doesn't just not like it, he directly opposes them. Think about this. When the church is knocked back on the defensive by the culture around it, the problem is not like we like to say it is. The problem is not the fault of the culture. The problem, instead, is our relationship with God. The first thing that each one of us needs to be saved from is our own selfishness. Verse 11 of Isaiah 63. Isaiah asks the same question twice. He says, where is he? Where is he? That is the same question of every generation. Every important question in your life is really a God question. If you see yourself as you are, helpless, guilty, needing a great friend, this becomes the question of your life. Where is he who led his people? Verse 14. In order to make a glorious name for himself. It's an interesting thing that happens in verses 12 and 14. I wasn't going to get into this, but this is really kind of cool, so we're going to spend a second here. Verse 12, the last part of verse 12, talks about why God does what he does. It says, to make for himself an everlasting name. That's God's motivation. And then the last part of verse 14 says, so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So God gets the glory. But look at what's sandwiched in the middle of that. In between God's motivation and God getting the glory. What does the Spirit of the Lord do for us? It says the Spirit of the Lord gives them rest. So sandwiched in between God getting the glory and God enhancing his name, we get something out of it, and that is rest and peace. That is the kind of steadfast love that he surrounds us with. That's why God came to be our Redeemer, to give us that rest. We get the rest, he gets the glory, even though he knows that we're a rebellious people who tend to grieve his Spirit. How many of you have heard the expression, so-and-so would be rolling over in their grave? Anybody? What does it mean? Other than a novel way to generate power. It means that people would be shocked. People who have passed away would be shocked at the way that the world looks now. And Isaiah actually uses the Hebrew equivalent of that in verse 16. He says this, he says in the first part of verse 16, he says, "For you are our father," speaking to God, "though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us." In other words, what he was recognizing was that if Abraham and Jacob could have gotten into some form of a time machine and moved themselves into the people of God of Isaiah's time, they'd look at them and say, "Who are you? We don't know you." If that's the case, what do you think they'd say if they showed up here this morning? The reason we think about that is because the one universal truth about God's people, whether it's in Isaiah's time or whether it's in our time, is that God's people drift. When they lose their focus on the steadfast love of Christ and his redemption, they tend to drift away from him. They need renewal. Verse 17, Isaiah is asking that question. He says, "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not?" And then he says, pleadingly, "Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage." It's disturbing when we come face to face with the fickleness of our own hearts. That's not Isaiah blaming God for the failure of God's people. It's him acknowledging that part of this is the discipline of God at work in our lives. That's why he says, "Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not?" God is teaching us many times lessons that we can learn when he turns us over to the power of our sins. The problem with that is a lot of times we tell ourselves that we can fool around with our pet sin, whatever that pet sin is, and it's different for each one of us. "I'll only do it this once." You think that you can do it, you can drop it, then return to God, no big deal. Jesus tells us that's not the nature of sin at all. Turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 34. Want us to think about this in the light of how we cry out to God for redemption. We need to understand the power of sin in our lives. Jesus says this. He says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That is bondage that is not easily overcome.'" But there is an answer for it that Isaiah holds out for us and that really all of God's word holds out to all of us all of the time. Isaiah says, "The problem with my selfish, fickle, sin-loving heart could be solved." Chapter 64, verse 1. "If you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, to make your name known to your adversaries." He's using language that Isaiah's audience would have remembered. They would have heard the stories of what happened when God appeared to his people in all his glory and majesty at Mount Sinai. Sounds like thunder. Sounds like horns. They would have been recounting the image of God is burning. Moses speaking to the image of God in the burning bush. We are the same way today. We look for those things. And a lot of times, we look around and say God isn't at work, because we don't have those giant movements that we see. Think about this for a second. In the year 1950, in the country of China, there was approximately 1 million believers. Now, before you say God isn't working, today, in that one place, in the face of persecution, the best estimates is that that 1 million has turned into somewhere between 80 and 100 million. Is that not the hand of God at work? That is the presence of God coming down in one place. And that's what God will do for all of us when we're willing to stop becoming his enemies and instead become his worshipers. Verse 3 says this of Isaiah 64. It says, when you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. What does God's word in the past teach us? Let's stop and remember for a moment. Not how predictable God is, because when you serve God, you learn very quickly that he is not a predictable God. He never contradicts his own word, but he's never at a loss for new ways to show his people that he loves them. Think about Israel facing the Red Sea. Red Sea in front of them, Egyptian army behind them. What happens? The sea opens up. Nobody was expecting that. That's not a typical event. The whole world was stumbling in darkness with no way forward. What happened? The Savior of the world is born, where? In a barn. Nobody's expecting that either. We were condemned in our sin and our guilt without a defense. What happened? Our judge endured our penalty at the cross. Nobody was expecting that either. He was dead and buried. All the hopeful expectations that he had created were exploded. What happened? He rose from the grave. He ascended to the Father and he began pouring out his spirit to make his murderers into his friends. Nobody was expecting that either. All throughout history, God has given us story after story, opportunity after opportunity to stop, to recount, to remember his good deeds, if we only take the time to do that. I want to conclude our time together this morning by sharing a passage from the Apostle Paul that helps us to remember not just the surprising nature of the plan of redemption, but it also summarizes the glorious reality of this text in Isaiah on redemption. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read from verse 26 through to the end of the chapter in closing. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you who are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.